Well, yesterday I drove to Cleveland for a wedding, and I texted Mike a picture because there was a glass pulpit at the front, and so you could see everything that was set out. They had lots of things arranged in this little area here, tissues, other things, and among them was a bottle of what I would only assume was some kind of liquor. And I thought to myself, well, the sermon I'm preaching tomorrow, the text I'm preaching, if there was ever a time where I might need to drink before I preach, that would be it. So here's your fair warning. Second only, perhaps, to the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, the lurid allegories of Ezekiel 16 must qualify as the chapters in the Bible least likely to be read aloud in church and just as unlikely to be preached from. That is how Christopher Wright begins his commentary on this chapter. So buckle your seatbelts. You've been warned. And this is the chapter that Mike chose for me to preach on for you. So thank you, Mike. Now, I'm going to give you any warning. If we have any little ears in here, now's the time to cover them, because I need to tell you the words whore and whoring are used 17 times in this chapter. So, needless to say, I am not going to read this whole chapter out loud, because truthfully, my mom brought me up in such a way that I am not capable of saying that word that many times. So, I promise we'll get to the main gist of what's going on in this chapter, even though we're not going to read it all together. So, this chapter begins with Ezekiel getting another word from the Lord. This time, the prophet Ezekiel is told to speak words that will be like holding a mirror up to Israel, so that she can see herself for who she has become. There are two main pictures that God will use to represent Israel in this vision. The first is of a newborn baby. So join me as we start at verse 1 in Ezekiel chapter 16. Sorry. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord, the God of Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, if there's ever a time that we needed you to come and be with us, it's right now. This is a difficult chapter, and these are difficult pictures. And so we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would come and make them clear to us, because I believe that you have a word of encouragement for us. I believe that you desire for us to walk away bolstered in our faith, encouraged as we see you for who you truly are. And in order to do that, we have to see ourselves for who we truly are. So Holy Spirit, help us, hold up that mirror for us as well. And Lord, may the result be more praise and glory and honor to your name. Amen. Now, again, if we take this passage literally, it can get real confusing real fast. So I want us to remember that these visions that were given to Ezekiel, they were illustrations and pictures that are called allegories. God gives them to Israel to help her understand what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. God here says that the family line of Jerusalem comes from the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Hittites. The true parent of Israel is not God himself, but the pagan nations that surround her. So what point is God trying to make by this? Now, if you have read or studied the Old Testament, you'll probably recognize some of those names in that opening passage. But if you haven't, you just need to know that these were all secular, idol-worshiping nations that geographically surrounded the people of Israel. For Israel to be told that her true parents were Amorites and Hittites was to say that Israel was born wicked and in opposition to God and his kingdom. What a truth for Israel to digest, even for us to be confronted with this truth that we were born in opposition to God. Lest we begin to think too highly of ourselves, God tells us, not only are you missing the mark now, but you always have. In fact, you were born in sin. This truth is confirmed earlier in the scriptures in Psalm 51:5, where King David confesses, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now think about this image that the Lord is likening Israel to. A newborn baby who was abandoned by its mother was left bloody and helpless in an open field. The Lord describes himself as one who comes upon this pitiful newborn baby. He doesn't just care for her, but he loves her and adopts her into his own family. Who abandoned the baby Israel and left her bloody and helpless in the field? Those pagan nations that were surrounding her. Israel wanted to be like them, to worship their gods and to take on their wicked practices. But how had they treated Israel in return? Like a piece of trash to be discarded. Now, this is a graphic, stark picture of Israel. Helpless, a baby, nothing to offer, nothing to recommend her. In fact, by all rights, Israel should not have been chosen by God. From Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. You see, what had happened was Israel had taken one of the most beautiful promises of God, that of his eternal adoption, his promise to faithfully father her, and they had made a mockery of it. God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will be their God." The Israelites were acting as if they could do anything they wanted. They could act in the most heinous ways imaginable, and that God would still bless them, keep them, and favor them above all nations. God is shattering this presumption. It wasn't because Israel had anything to recommend her above any other country or people that God chose her. He simply chose to set his affection, his love, and his promises on her. And he does the very same for you and me. Not because of who we are in ourselves, but in spite of who we are in ourselves. On our own, we are also nothing more than helpless newborns. And all the other people and things we want to put our trust in and our hope in, they will disappoint us, and they will abandon us. Let me read that first section for you again. This is how everyone but God is going to leave us. "And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born." No tenderness, no compassion, no care, no love, no pity. These are hard words, but words of love that God is speaking to Israel. He does not want to see them in that estate. He wants their good and their safety and their flourishing. That is why his warnings are so loving. Because if Israel does not repent and turn around, the results for her will be catastrophic. So I'm curious, when was the last time that you thought of yourself as helpless? We don't like to do that, do we? We're taught to have a good work ethic, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, to make all our own dreams come true. But what if there was freedom in confessing that we are helpless, needy babies before the Lord? What if true freedom came from bringing our needs to Him, from trusting Him and seeking His best ways instead of our own? The first picture here is graphic, but it's beautiful. Now, anyone who knows me at least a little bit knows that I love dogs. Facebook has clearly gotten this memo too, because they love to show me videos of stray dogs being rescued. And I watch them every single time, sometimes multiple times in a row. Now, there's one that popped up a few weeks ago, and it tugged at my heartstrings just a little bit harder than the others. And so I want to introduce you to Bunny the stray dog.
Oh my God, the poor dog. Oh no, it's there. Poor dog.
She got hit by a car 3 days ago.
Yeah, this is not poor dog.
It's
look, if I even try to pull my hand up,
oh,
she won't let me.
Look who we have ourselves a bunny. Yeah, bunny.
Bunny, how is the drive? Was it a good drive? You're in America now.
I'm here with a very special guest. The Bun Bun.
Cute kids. We all love buns, huh? We all love our buns. Wait, kids, wow. Give me a kiss. Oh my goodness. How is she? How is she?
Hey, Bunny.
Never used it before, so we're giving her a shot.
What do you say, Bunny? How about we just carry you everywhere, Bunny?
Bunny, is this the happiest you've ever been your whole life?
Look at this.
Hey, Bunny. Bunny.
Yeah, come on,
Bunny. Hey, Bunny.
Take care.
Just
miss it.
Hi.
Take care.
Mm-hmm. And you want to go to Food Dad's?
Wow. Take care of time.
She wants to say hi.
Why don't we have any tissues up here is what I want to know. Doesn't Bunny remind you of that picture that God is giving us here? A helpless baby who's been abandoned, cannot possibly care for itself or even survive on its own. And yet God took pity. He picks up this baby, he cleans it, he heals it. He brings it into his own house and family. He gives it a Mercedes wheelchair. He adorned that baby with his love and his glory. Let's see what happens to that baby. We're going to pick back up in verse 6. And when I passed by, I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up, and you became tall and arrived at full adornment. This kind adoptive father breathed his own life into this tiny helpless baby, and he willed her to live. And not only did she live, she flourished. She grew up, and as the passage says, she arrived at full adornment, which simply means she grew to maturity. This is the beginning of our second picture or allegory from God. This is where I'm going to ask you to remember that these pictures, though interrelated, are meant to teach and emphasize different aspects of God's love and character. They're not literal, nor were they understood as such when Israel received them. With that in mind, let's pick back up at verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. Now skip to verse 14. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. In this picture, we see God as husband to Israel. Just as in the story of Ruth and Boaz, God spreads the corner of his garment over Israel, representing his promise to care for, love, and provide for her. Israel has grown into a great nation by this part of the story. They had wealth and beauty, the finest food, the best and most expensive clothes. And the other nations took notice. Israel stood out among all the nations. She would have been the winner of the ancient Near Eastern beauty pageant if they had had one. But what does this passage say made Israel so beautiful? Where did her astounding beauty come from? It came from the Lord. Verse 14, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. It was God that had made Israel beautiful, God that had made her the envy of every other country in the ancient Near East. But how did Israel respond? By loving God more? By being more faithfully devoted to him and his ways? Unfortunately, it was quite the opposite story. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore, says the Lord. Yikes. God spends the rest of this chapter expounding on all the ways that Israel had been unfaithful to him. She had sacrileged her bridegroom. She had sold herself to other nations and adopted their wicked ways. Commentator Robert W. Johnson puts it this way, that Jerusalem's sins are abominations, signals that we are again to hear of sheerly disgusting practices, fit to revolt not just the Lord, but any righteous human observer. These were no small compromises that Israel made. These were God's people that we're listening more to their pagan neighbors than to God, wanting to be more like their pagan neighbors than God. This wasn't even a new theme either in the prophets. Hosea and Jeremiah also liken Israel to an unfaithful wife or a prostitute. But whereas Hosea and Jeremiah might have held up a picture to Israel to show her what she looked like, Ezekiel was holding up a mirror. There is no room left for excuses, justifications, or denials. What Israel has become is shockingly clear. From verse 47 in this chapter, not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. If only Israel could see, if only she could see herself as God is seeing her, if only she could get honest, if she would repent, her faithful God would be ready to receive her, forgive her, and restore her. It reminds me of a well-known children's story. You probably heard it as a child. Hans Christian Andersen tells the story of a vain king who spent all his money on new clothes. He was never satisfied, always wanting more and better, always looking for some satisfaction that never came. And one day, two swindlers came to town. They'd heard about this king and his vanity, so they started telling everyone that they were weavers and that they made the most beautiful fabrics in all of the land. So they set up shop and they started to weave. But the people never saw any fabric being produced. Now, long story short, these two swindlers convinced the whole town, including the king, that they were making the finest clothes the kingdom had ever seen. Except it just wasn't true. They were pretending. Well, as they say, in for a penny, in for a pound. So the king had committed to this charade, so he planned a parade to show off his new fine clothing. The men came, the tailors, and they fitted him in his new royal garments, oohing and aahing all the while over just how fine he looked. And now here's the end of the story, written by Hans Christian Andersen. "Well, I'm supposed to be ready," the emperor said, and he turned again for one last look in the mirror. "It is a remarkable fit, isn't it?" He seemed to regard his costume with the greatest of interest. The noblemen who were to carry his train stooped low and reached for the floor as if they were picking up his mantle, and then they pretended to hold it and lift it high. They didn't dare admit that they had nothing to hold. So off went the emperor in procession under his splendid canopy. Everyone in the streets and windows said, "Oh, how fine are the emperor's new clothes. Don't they fit him to perfection? And see his long train." Nobody would confess that he couldn't see anything, for that would prove him unfit for his position or a fool. No costume the emperor had ever worn before was such a complete success. "But he hasn't got anything on," whispered a child. "Did you ever hear such innocent prattle?" said his father. And one person began to whisper to another what the child had said. "He hasn't anything on. A child says he hasn't anything on. But he hasn't got anything on." The whole town cried at last. The emperor shivered as he suspected that they were right. But he thought to himself, "The procession has got to go on." And so he walked more proudly than ever, chin up, as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. Now, in a minute, we're going to go to communion. And then after that, I've asked Susan to play the hymn Rock of Ages for our closing hymn. Verse 3 says this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Don't you hear the themes of this passage here? Don't you hear that naked, helpless baby? Friends, I want to encourage you to embrace your helplessness. You have a loving bridegroom who desires to spread his garment over you and clothe your nakedness. But here's the deal. We have to admit that we're naked first. We have no righteousness of our own to bring to the table. No goodness, no faithfulness. On our own, we are stark naked spiritually. But we have a loving, faithful, generous Father who desires to clothe us in his righteousness and to make us more like him, more loving, more faithful, more generous, and more good. Remember Bunny the stray dog? What a beautiful picture of what God does for us when we simply allow him. Takes us out of the trash pit of our own righteousness, and he places us in our own custom Mercedes bunny mobile. He adopts us. He brings us into his own home, and he withholds nothing good from us. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that in your mercy and your grace, you gave up your very own life that we might be told by God, live. Thank you, God, that you are such a loving Father. Thank you that you are a faithful bridegroom. You never leave us in our helpless estate, but you always come to us, ready to restore and rescue as soon as we would repent. So, Lord, I pray that none would leave here this morning carrying their own burdens and sins. I pray that they would lay them down before you and that they would know the freedom and the joy of being restored. Thank you, Jesus, for your body and blood. You gave up your own righteousness that we could be clothed forever in them. We pray all of this in your righteous name. Amen. Word. Go now clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed clean, made pure, confident to stand before God, and go and point others to that fountain. Tell them where they can receive cleansing, where they can be made whole, that God's kingdom may increase and that his glory may go through all the earth. Amen and amen.